So we made it through halftime. That's all right. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John. We were there last week for the first few verses, and we'll look at a few more today. The book of 1 John. Last week we looked at the whole idea of sanctification with regards to how it manifests itself in your life so that you can live effectively and essentially have fellowship, which is not about salvation, but it's about fellowship. This book was written, like we talked about last week, about 90 AD by John, when everything else was pretty much done, all the other apostles were gone. And he wrote this book. And he wrote this book to answer the idea of a growing group of religious people in the area of Jerusalem at that time and all throughout the world, but specifically in the Middle East. They were called Gnostics. That's G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. The idea of Gnosticism. Gnostics taught that the scriptures that they had from the Old Testament and the writings that were being circulated at that time from Paul and from Peter and from the other apostles, they had a few of them already written that were already being circulated. They taught that those weren't really literal. They were just contained good information, and that they were figurative, and that though the Word of God wasn't exactly what something that necessarily God penned it, but it was good to have. A very non-literal view of Scripture, which obviously I don't believe in. I believe this is God-breathed. We were holding the Word of God. Not something that contains the Word of God, but something that is the Word of God. But they were teaching that it wasn't the Word of God. They were also teaching that knowledge was superior to virtue, which meant that the more intelligent you were, that was the highest form of humanity. Not necessarily being virtuous or having integrity or honor or having courage. Being someone who was a follower of Christ, manifesting that through your behavior, they thought that intelligence was a higher virtue. They also taught that the incarnation was probably not true because deity couldn't really unite with flesh. We know that Jesus the Christ was fully God and fully man, and it was amalgamized and completely fused and completely one, so that there was fully God and fully man, fully connected. It wasn't God and man kind of connected right here so it could pull apart. The deity means he's fully God and fully man at all times. They thought that was impossible. They thought it was completely impossible. And they did not think that God was the only creator. Has anybody ever heard that doctrine before? That there was more than one creation? Some taught, and many in colleges, you'll go to college, you go to some state schools or some secular universities will teach that theologians teach a separate kind of creation. It's the Tiamatian creation, in which God created a whole herd of people or something created or evolved, where God himself, through theistic evolution or God himself, created a whole different group of individuals and beings, mostly like beings. Tiamat was a monster, different things like that. And so they walked on the face of the earth. And then God wiped them out, started all over, started in the dirt this time, and blew life into Adam. That's what they believe. I don't believe that. Adam was the peak of God's creation. Eve from Adam, that's what it was. But they believe there was recreated. God made it more than one time, had more than one creation because there was evil in the world. If they were, the argument was from the Gnostics, if God really is good, there could not be evil in the world. Now, we look at that today and go, duh, yeah, there is. It's sin. Sin entered the world, and so death by sin, so all men die because of sin. But they didn't see it that way. They were the Gnostics, the intelligentsia of the world. So as you read the book of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, you've got to understand, he's writing to the world at large with the Gnostics in mind, because their theological perspective has been permeated through the church at this point for about 50 years. From about 40 AD, this whole mindset became one that was becoming bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Paul wrote about it, Peter wrote about it, and so did Mark and Luke. But now John's addressing it directly. So in this passage of Scripture, he's going to talk about ways to demonstrate fellowship with God through our behavior. But it's addressing the concept of these Gnostics. Now that doesn't seem like it's real interesting for some people, but for me that's fascinating. Because the Gnostics believed the Scripture wasn't really real, it was just some randomly good thoughts. Have you ever heard that today? The scriptures, the Gnostics taught that being pure and being right with God and clean and having yourself forgiven and living a clean life wasn't near as relevant as being bright and intelligent and educated. You ever heard that before? Even if you haven't heard those in words, you see it demonstrated all the time. If you're someone with a doctorate degree or a PhD or you're a professor, you're a lawyer, you're a doctor, you feel like you can get away with murder because you're smarter than everybody else. Well, that's the perception. So consequently, they're above the law. And that's not correct. No one's above the law. God made the law. We're all in the law. We're all of the law. So some of the things that John battled when he wrote this are the same things as today. So in 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather, verses 3 and following, he's dealing with the concept once again of fellowship. But it's talking about the fellowship that we have with God through our behavior. Now remember, everyone he's writing to is a Christian. The concept here of not being a Christian or a Christian isn't relevant. It's not even germane because everybody he's responding to in this letter to John or to the churches at large in 1 John are Christians. So he's talking to Christians. And he's talking to Christians about their fellowship with God, not their salvation. And that's critical. And as he's teaching them about what true fellowship with God means, he's addressing the Gnostics simultaneously. And this is what he says in chapter 2, verses 3 and following. Well, just actually verses 3 to 6 to start with. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, in verse 4, I know him, and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, and verily is the love of God perfected, hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he had walked. In order to keep his commandments, we need to obey. I love the way John writes this. Verse 3 again, and hereby we do know that we know him. This is not talking about a personal salvation. We've got to understand that. The context is talking about fellowship. The minute you accept Christ as your Savior, you are sealed, and you become a believer for life. And your heart is filled with the Holy Spirit, and your soul is saved. But our fellowship with God is relevant to our faithfulness and our holiness to him. So John's addressing what it's like to be center of God's will, protected by the umbrella, having relationship with God so that we don't feel depressed, anxious, angry, agitated, like we've wasted our life, like we're running in place, like we got all this energy and nowhere to go with it, like we did, you know. We feel centered. We feel like God hears us. But when we have bad fellowship, we don't obey him, we move away from the center. And over here, we experience all those things. So John is saying, you need to abide in Christ. If you want to have joy, hereby we do know that we know him intimately if we keep his commandments. So it's very tangible. To have fellowship with God and to know him intimately through fellowship, we've got to be obedient. Now, we all know that thou shalt not. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever killed anyone? How many of you have ever had another God before your God? How many of us have had another God equal to or consider ourselves God? How many have committed adultery, lied, cheated, stolen, coveted their neighbor's house or wife, dishonored their mother and father? That pretty much is a nice large swipe of everybody, everywhere, at all times. Because we're humans. Hereby we do know him if we keep his commandments. The idea of keeping his commandments is not about perfection. It's not about never failing. It's about being aware of it so that we in turn can do our best with it and be forgiven from within it. The idea is we are to be forgiven. In the Old Testament, the commandments would merely point out mankind's sin, but only Christ could take away the sin by us accepting him. So he's saying to them, if you want to have fellowship and you truly want to be happy with God, follow his commandments. Keep his commandments. And they're not just the Ten Commandments. Verse 4 says, he that saith, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Pretty harsh words, isn't it? So what if you're truly a person who goes to church and you sin all the time, and you never ask for forgiveness? Is there any way I could know if you're saved or not? There's no way anyone can know it except for God and you. The Bible says, he who does not keep his commandment is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He that saith, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments. So Paul teaches so much grace. You're saved by grace through faith, and even when you fail, you're still a believer. John is not contradicting this, neither does James in his book. What he's saying is, if you say you have fellowship with God and you're walking in sin, you're lying. You don't have fellowship with God. This is not about salvation. It's about fellowship. That's so critical to understand. As opposed to if James wrote, it'd be different. He's writing to a different sect of people. John's not. If I say I'm close with my God and I can pray and my God hears me and gives me insight and I'm living in known sin, I'm a liar. It doesn't say that you may be misinformed. It doesn't say there's a good chance you're confused in your assumption. It says you are a liar. Isn't that nice when it makes it real easy like that? You know, even a two-year-old know what lying means. He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and that truth is not in him. The fellowship. But whoso keeps his word, not perfectly, but who keeps it in their heart, is verily is the love of God perfected or realized in them. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abides in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. So one way to have fellowship with God through conduct is to keep his commandments. If we don't, we cannot have fellowship with God. If we're living in known sin, we will not have fellowship with God. If we know and God's saying something to you like you need to forgive that guy, that woman, that brother, that sister-in-law, you need to forgive your mom, your dad, your son, your daughter, and we say no, we're not going to have really good fellowship with our Father. We're living in known sin. He that saith I have no sin and says I have fellowship with God is a liar. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It means you don't have fellowship with God because you're living in known sin. And we have all done that before. And it eats us up. It kind of like dissolves you like an Alka-Seltzer. It's just nasty. You just feel weak and tired and upset and eats you from within. To know that we have fellowship with God, we got to keep his commandments. And the second one's not any easier. Verses 7 through 11. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, which means it's been written before by the other apostles or the Old Testament saints, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the very beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, verse 8, which thing is true in him and in you, because darkness is past and the truth now, the light now shineth. And here's what it's talking about. He that saith he is in the light or has fellowship, same thing, and hates his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. It's the same setup, the same scenario, using different words that John's using here. If you want to have fellowship with God, you've got to love your brother, your brethren, your sisters. You've got to forgive them. We've got to love them. Remember how the apostle said, well, how do they know that we're apostles of you? And what did Jesus say? Anybody? They will know you by your love one for another. They don't know that you're a Christian by your love for the unsaved. They're not going to know you're a Christian by your love for those that are in prison that you visit. All those are good. The Bible says they will know that you are a Christian by the love you have for the brethren. Not the unsaved necessarily. It's the brothers. You love your brothers and sisters in Christ. We're the same family. We all got adopted by the same dad. It's our brothers and sisters. But so many Christians don't do that because they've been hurt. They wanted the organ on this side. And it got put on this side. They wanted green carpet. But we didn't get green carpet. He may have looked at your wife funny once. She may have looked at his husband funny. Her husband was funny once. You know what I'm saying? That's hard to say twice. Although it's kind of accurate today. One of their kids may have picked on one of your kids in elementary school. They may have had a dog come over and did something in your yard. They may have borrowed $500 and never paid it back. Are we going to let that kind of stuff get in the way of our fellowship with God? It makes no sense at all. Do you have a right to be mad at someone who offended you? Yes. Do you have a right to punch him right in the nose? There's a good chance you may. But that doesn't mean you have to or you should, or that it's right. The fact that you have a right and might want to doesn't make it right. What is right is I have to bear the burden of my own sin, which separates me from God. So as long as I hold on to my right to be mad, I'm clear over here and God's still over there. He hadn't moved. And I'm going to be stubbornly taking, holding on to it because I have a right to it. God, I'm so mad I can't believe you didn't protect me from that thing. But so I'm just going to stay mad. And I'm going to be mad at you. Or we could let it go. Forgive, which means to set it down and let it go. And then slide back over. It's much more comfortable in the cradle here than it is standing out there where there's nothing to block the darts. The umbrella only stretches so far. Now, as far as salvation goes, it stretches forever. But as far as fellowship, it's a narrow window. Obedience is the window. To know him or to have fellowship with God, we've got to be able to keep his commandments. Obey. Isn't that simple? Just do what I say. I want you to give. So you give. Sometimes you can give 1%, sometimes 20. Sometimes you can't give at all. God doesn't keep a calculator in heaven. You made $965. That means you owe $96.50. And if you give me $96.49, you're going to be in charge. You're in jeopardy of the curse of the back tithe. What a bunch of nonsense. I've heard preachers preach that before. The tithe was tax. The Jews didn't have a taxation system outside of the Roman one. So the Jews taxed themselves 10%. And it didn't go to their church. It went to the synagogue, which distributed the money to the warehouse to build up the grain for the winter. It was a tax. It's not like passing the offering plate. Tithe means tenth, means tax in Hebrew. We don't tax you. Some people want to be taxed. Pastor, tax me. No. We don't even give you envelopes. We don't want to know what you give. I don't want you doing what you don't give. I don't want to know any of that stuff. That's between you and God. Paul set it up perfectly in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 when he said, "And I command each one of you to give personally, proportionally, and periodically. First day of the week, individually, as God has blessed you." 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. If you want to know the biblical principle for giving, there is found. There's no dollar amount. There's no percentage amounts. It's between you and God. As a matter of fact, isn't that what Jesus said when the rich man would come up to the big well that you put money into and it kind of circled down? Remember that? There's like an opening into this big well. You put your coins in there and the coins and they go down in there. So whoever was giving their money, they could make a big show of it. They could come and empty out of their pockets a bunch of change. And man, that would just be lasting forever. And it made them look good because everybody's standing around watching all their money go down this. And God said, the widow brought her mite, her little bit. And she stuck it in there. And God said, now which one do you think went away blessed before God? It's personal between us and God, how much we give. All this is personal. Fellowship is personal. Salvation is global and personal, but this is just personal and personal. God, you saved me forever. I know that. I can't lose it because it's based on you. But if I want to be close to you while I walk on this planet, I've got to do some things so my fellowship is not damaged. And all those things are controllable by me because I'm the one who walks away. I've got to forgive. I've got to follow his commandments. Not in the sense where I've got to beat myself if I fail, because we studied last week that when we do fail, we say, God, I'm so sorry, and he forgives us. But the fool says, I don't sin. And there are Christians who don't believe they sin anymore. Well, I don't sin. And the Bible says, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. And they would really appreciate you telling them that, too, if that ever comes up like that, if you ever met anybody like that. Also says, he that says is in his light, who is in the light, and hates his brother is a liar. Essentially, we got to forgive. We have got to forgive. We've got to be quit being so stinking proud and so entitled to our own pain that it hurts our relationship with our God. I'm going to let some other stupid human like me who hurt me, which was so devastating that I won't forgive, hurt me with my God. Does anything about that make sense? Not at all. But yet we do that all the time. God, I am so mad at you because you let that happen. God said, hey, I took care of him. Sorry it had to happen. We're sinners. You know, Satan's got control of the earth apart from the Holy Spirit. I let him do certain things. I keep him back. It's all part of his sovereignty. I'll protect you. I'll give you the ability to cope with it. I'll help you get through it later. And I'll give you a perspective on it in retrospect. What more can you, you know, what more can we ask for? But we get so mad, so mad. And we have the right to be upset. We have the right to be hurt. But then we have the right to say, but I forgive. Because when we forgive someone, we're not telling them it was okay. We're not telling them to come over to the house and hang out. We're letting it go. So I don't have to carry it. And the Bible says, verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He that loveth his brother, now specifically speaking here, you know you're talking about other Christians, brother and sister. The Bible doesn't say you're supposed to hate those that aren't Christians, because it doesn't. But it's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is specifically dealing with the concept of forgiving other Christians. Forgiving your brothers in Christ, forgiving your brothers in the flesh. Forgiving in general, but specifically believer to believer. How will the world know that we love him, that we're of him, that we have love one for another? Christian for Christian, brother and brother, sister and sister. He that loves his brother abides in the light, verse 10, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. That's really that way of saying that. He won't cause others to stumble because of that. Because you ever notice that when Christians are upset with each other, you may be at work, and you know two people that go to the same church, they don't like each other. What does that do to the idea of going to the church? What does that do with the concept of being a Christian? You know, here you are telling somebody in your lunch break that they need to accept Christ, but then when you pass this person in the hallway, you give them the shoulder jack and you talk bad about him, everything you've done is just discredited. We've got to forgive each other for God's sake. We don't deserve to be forgiven. They don't deserve to be forgiven. And yet God forgives us. We got to get over ourselves so that we can do some work that's on purpose here. Part of it is that loving your brothers who don't deserve it. But you don't either. Neither do I. But he that hates his brother, verse 11, is in darkness. Once again, away from the light. It's in darkness. And walks in darkness. What's it feel to walk in darkness? You're alone. And knows not whither he goes. Is blind because the darkness has blinded him. Now this is talking about believers who are disobedient and won't forgive. It's like we're walking in the darkness alone, subject to a lack of light wherever we go. It's horrible. The most miserable person alive is not an unbeliever. I've said that I know hundreds of times. The most miserable person alive is a Christian who's backslidden, who will not be in right fellowship with God, who will not humble themselves. So, two things so far before we're done. It says, for our fellowship, to know him, we've got to keep his commandments, we've got to love our brothers, which means forgiving them sometimes, and we've got to do something in the negative, verses 12 through 17. I write unto you, little children. Now, don't get the opinion that he's writing to six-year-olds here. The concept of little children, young men, and fathers in this context is a metaphor for young Christians, middle-aged Christians, and older Christians. It's a metaphor for the different ages of Christianity. I wouldn't expect someone who is 30 years old who got saved today in the front pew to understand the doctrine of justification with its ramifications and practicality of life. They're just going to go, hey, I'm saved. But I expect someone who's gone to church for 60 years and taught Sunday school as a deacon or a trustee or a Sunday school teacher or something to understand those things. And then someone in the middle would be somewhere in the middle. And then it would be nice if our spirituality measured our intelligence and vice versa. But if you had to have the one, I'd choose spirituality. And John is talking about these three things like this. Verse 12, he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven, have forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. They just said the same thing twice there, going reverse order, dealing with the idea of the strength and recognizing the different positions of their life. And now he says what he's wanting to say in verses 15 through 17. I write unto you, fathers, sons, and little ones. Congratulations. But, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does it mean to not love the world? Are you wanting to like ace it all and doom, or you know, smoke Asian in some video game? The world here, the word in Greek is the word Ionios. It has to do with Satan's domain. Ryrie's got a nice note here. Or the word cosmos. The word Greek is cosmos. It's an organized system headed by Satan, which leaves God out and is a rival to him. Though God loves the world of men, believers are not to love all that is which organizes against God. To be not a part of this world, 30, 40 years ago, the idea of being separate was a huge concept in Baptist churches. Be ye separate. I got saved when I was 18, and I was a senior at Twin Lakes. You all know I drank and drugged, was in jail a couple times, all that kind of stuff. But I remember when I got saved, my youth pastor said, you know, you can't go to the prom. Well, you can't go to the prom. Baptists don't dance. It's a sin. So I didn't go to the prom. So not only did I quit drinking and drugging and all that other stuff, I didn't go to the prom. I couldn't listen to any kind of music other than Christian music because that was considered a sin too. And the whole concept was, we need to be separate. You need to walk in your school, and everybody knows that you're different. So my hair started off about here, and it ended about here. So the whole school's watching me change, and it was different. But the idea of being separate and being apart from the world is a good idea. Do you know how we know that? It says right here, be ye separate. Love not the world. Don't love the world so much that it becomes the thing you love the most. Love not the world, the world system, the idea of being integrated and moving within it. You can't wait to get the perfect house and the perfect wife and the perfect husband and the perfect car. And your kids are going to all be named CCCCC or BBBBB. Everything's going to be just perfect. You got a picture of your yard. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that is not the central core of our life. The love of the world, we can't be so integrated in the world that we're not so good to God. There's no, we can't do that to ourselves. But you still got to mow your yard. You still can love your wife or husband. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Those are strong words. The love of the Father does not demonstrate itself through you. We've talked about over the years here how that if everybody in town likes you, but nobody knows you're a Christian, you're compromised. You've laughed at dirty jokes. You may have gone places you know you shouldn't have gone. You may have said things you know you shouldn't have said to be part of the group. You may have not said things you should have said to not be a part of the group. We've compromised in some way. We are the light of the world. If we walk into a dark room, we are supposed to be exposures of the darkness because we're light. Now, we don't have to walk around like a laser attempting to cause conflict wherever we go. It's the nature of the beast. If you walk into a room that's completely dark and you've got a flashlight, the light's going to expose the darkness. There's no intent to cause harm. It just exposes it. We are Christians. We will create we will create havoc spiritually. We don't even know it. It talks about the evil one and this whole concept here, the world where the devil is in control and there's demons. We can't even see them. And we don't even think they're real, but they are. They're as real as other angels. They're just angels that have been fallen. A third of them, to be exact. And it's real. They do fight. And they do battle around us. We don't even see it because we're flesh and blood. We're tangible and they're not. So we battle things like that all the time that we don't even know we're battling. So consequently, if we get so emaciated, so immersed, so ingrained into our society around us to the point where we become less biblically effective to those on the outside, then we've gone too far. That being said, you can go as far in this world as you want to because you may have a niche within that context to do something no one else can do. Only you and God would know that. I could never be a Christian politician. Never. Do you believe in abortion? No. Do you believe in guns? Yes. Should there be gay marriages? No. I lost. you know, pretty much. Got a chance this election, but so there's all kinds of things like that. But in this context, loving not the world, not being so much a part of it. Verse 16 clarifies it. It says, for all that is in the world, and in this context the world means the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but of this world or this world system. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Has anybody ever had a classic station and you looked at shows in the 70s? How dorky they look now? How like childish and infantile and in a way? They didn't seem that way then. Context is everything. If I'm exposed to bright, bright, bright lights all the time, I get kind of used to bright lights. But if I'm exposed to dim lights all the time, when I see a bright light, it's really bright. I can differentiate light from dark. Back in the 60s and 50s, I was reading an article, or I was reading something out of a magazine called Reminisce. Anybody ever heard of that magazine? I get it in my office in Monticello, my town. And it's talking about, it wasn't until 1965, 66, that husbands and wives were shown on TV in the same bed. And many of you remember when all this scenes were men on one side and women in the other, two separate beds. And that was such a provocative, cutting-edge thing when they put them actually in the same bed. And so here you have a show like The Brady Bunch, that cutting-edge, provocative show that showed Mike and Carol in bed at the same time and the three girls and the three boys. It seems so dorky now. Our kids are so desensitized. It's really hard to shock a 12-year-old or a 15-year-old. When you're 15, 16 years old and you go to public school, 90% of the people you know smoke dope, drink. A third of them have tried drugs. Most of them lie to their parents, and you're probably one of them. Most of them cheat in school. They lie to their parents. They can't wait to get their boyfriend or girlfriend alone. And about a third of them go to church still. That would be the norm. Wow. It's difficult for us to live a Christian life because we walk in the darkness. We have fellowship with darkness, and we get so immersed in a world system that's about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, it's not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust pass away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So John's saying, you know what? You can follow the lust of your life. You can follow the lust for the touch, for the taste, for the feel, for the smell, for the glory, for the adrenaline, for whatever. And then reap the benefits of it and position yourself where everybody oohs and ahs you. But you're going to die. And then what? And the world passes away, and the lust thereof too. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Not only do you abide forever if you're a Christian, but if you have fellowship with God and you forgive and you love him and you don't immerse yourself too deeply in this world so you're still identified as a believer within the world structure. I heard a person one time define it like that. If everybody knows that you're a Christian and you say you're a Christian and they recognize you're a Christian, you really can't get too deep in the world because they know who you are. If nobody knows you're a Christian, they hear that you say sometimes that you are, but you're doing what they're doing, then you're hurting what you're saying. I used to have a pastor a long time ago said, if you're a Christian, but you're not living like it, please don't tell anybody that you're a Christian. Please don't tell them. If you're going to drink and act stupid and be dumb to your husband or wife and treat your kids like terrible and just act like a normal human being who doesn't know God, don't tell anybody you're a Christian, please. You're just hurting the cause of Christ. But if we tell everybody that we're believers, that kind of holds us to a different standard for ourselves, doesn't it? If everybody sees me pray at lunch at work, everybody else is doing their thing and you bow your head and pray wherever you work at, you're telling everybody that you're a believer. And so 40 minutes from now, you're going to be back on that line and somebody's going to say something to you and your first impulse is to smack them or yell at them or get back. But you remember they saw you pray 45 minutes ago. So you just kind of smile at them and you don't do anything. Or you discuss it with them in a way different manner than you would otherwise. It's so important for us to live our lives because we are the light and the darkness hates the light. The only thing that can expose darkness is light. So we walk around in places that exposes that darkness. We have no intent of it, no awareness of it. We just know that this person hates my guts and this person hates my guts and this person hates you and she can't stand you and their kids hate your kids. Why? Light and darkness. Sometimes that's the answer. And they don't even know their darkness. Have no idea. They just don't think they like you because they think that you think you're better than them. Where do you think they got those thoughts from? Not from you. It's so simple yet so complicated, isn't it? So as long as we're faithful to our God and do what we're supposed to do, forgive others, honor Him, not get too immersed in the world, our fellowship will be good with our God. And then we can say, oh God, I need you right now. And God will say, I'm listening. Because if I say, God, I need you right now. And God said, what are you doing over there? You're all dirty. Get cleaned up. Okay, God, I'm so sorry. Okay, now come over. Now, God, I need you. Okay, what you need? What if it was that easy? What if it was? Wouldn't that be awesome? I think it is that easy. Because someone had to die, God himself. And then God himself had to come through a virgin, live a life for 33 years, never be married, no family, no house, no place to live, no IRAs, no retirement accounts, die by being tortured to death, raised from the dead so that we could have it that easy. There's nothing easy about it. But the path was blazed for us. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord, and I want to thank you for what you've done for us. I pray this morning that you would open up the scriptures to our minds that we could learn more, retain more, and then practice it more. God, not everyone's going to agree with everything they hear from the pulpit. Lord, I don't know that I agree with anything I ever hear from a pulpit completely. I wouldn't imagine anybody else would either. Sometimes. But Lord, the Word of God is the Word of God. Only we humans mess it up. Your Word is not messed up. It is your Word. It's not merely a possibility of your word or partially your word. It is your word. We're the ones who have changed as a society and a culture. When you say thou shalt not, it hasn't changed because it's 2015 as opposed to 50 AD. It's still thou shalt not. We've changed. Help us to formulate ourselves around your truth, not to change our truth to fit our customized culture of the time. Help us be people of integrity, patience, honor, and love. If we do things out of hatred and anger, we've blown it. We are to speak the truth in love. We are to be firm in love. We are to be strong in love. We are to be patient in love. That should temper all we do, Lord. Help us to be those kinds of people. The Spirit within us wants it. Help us to be obedient to it. And bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it looks like we're getting done pretty early today, so. That's good. Not really. Let's all turn to six. Boy, I hope that's true. I hope the longer we serve in this, we will grow. I hope that's true. As Christians, we can become, it's hard to stay benign as we get older with our attitudes and our moods. What I mean by benign, I mean kind of in the middle. We tend to get kinder because we've had the love of God demonstrated to us and we appreciate it. Or we tend to get meaner because we've been disobedient and are bitter. Now, if you happen to be one of those people, knock it off, get right, right? But it's hard to stay the same. It's hard to be in the middle. It'd be nice if we get kinder. It'd be nice if that guy who was 30 years old would never cry and never crack a smile, and his teeth would break because his jaw was so firm, that when he's 75 years old would see a commercial or see a picture of his grandson or daughter start to tear up. Wouldn't that be nice? That's what you want. That's what we need. That's the kindness. The longer we serve him, the sweeter, the more we can appreciate it, the more thankful we become, the more thoughtful we become. That's the way it should be. We don't get soft in conviction. We just get soft in heart, strong in conviction. You could die with a tear in your eye or compromise with clenched teeth. Doesn't matter. It's our choice. Nice to see everyone here today. Bud, would you close us in a word of prayer, sir? Holding your baby boy, grandson there.
Lord, we thank you for bringing us together here today in your house of worship. As we leave your house today, let's all remember that you are who is in charge of us. We live for you. We live to serve you. As we leave today, we ask traveling mercies and kindness for all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.